Well, Mark and I have tried to deal with a biblical theology of worship on Tuesday afternoon, and then Mark did the history of the Reformation of worship yesterday, and today we want to try and merge those two lectures and make this one a very practical one called Worshipping in the Tradition, Principles from the Past for the Present. And the one thing that we hope you take away from these three talks on worship is that worship matters broadly the whole of our lives, Romans 12, but especially more narrowly with these talks, that worship matters when we gather, and we need to think through why do we do what we do. And we hope you've seen the significance of that through John Dee's talks, through Dick and Sinclair's, and also ours. Hopefully those have all merged to help us see the significance of worship on the Lord's Day. Jackie and I tried to instill in our son Benjamin the significance of the Lord's Day, and we've taught him a little catechism. On a Sunday morning, I say to him, "Ben, what day is it?" And he says, "It's the Lord's Day." And I say, "What do we do on the Lord's Day?" And he says, "We eat pancakes." And I say, "That's right. And then where do we go, Ben?" And he says, "To church." And I say, "What do we do in church?" And he says, "We worship the triune God." And then I say, "And who do we get to do it with?" And he says, "With Layla." Layla's Ben's little sister who died 2 years ago. And I mention that illustration because hopefully you've seen through the talks this week that the church on earth, the church militant, joins the church triumphant in heaven every Lord's Day. And we saw that this morning with Jonty's wonderful exposition of Leviticus, but he took us to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, a passage that's become very meaningful to Jackie and Ben and I. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we gather with angels, with archangels, with the saints that have gone before us. We gather around that Mount Zion in heaven with the exalted Christ as his spirit calls us to his worship. So we hope you take away from these talks the significance of worship on the Lord's Day. And what I want to do as an intro to this session is give you three quick things on worship. Then I'm going to give two practical principles, or two principles that can be applied in practice. And then Mark's going to deal, I think, with one or two, and maybe just tell you about the others that are in our third chapter of the book, and then he'll bring the talk to a close, and then we'll open it up to Q&A. All right, so that's where we're going. Three quick points on worship. Number one, worship is inescapable. Worship is inescapable. I mean that in the broad sense. We saw that with the Bible overview. The serpent presented Adam and Eve with an alternative liturgy, idolatry. And as people who descend from Adam and Eve, we inherit that liturgical disposition towards idolatry in the whole of our lives. So worship is inescapable. It's not whether you will worship someone or something, it's just who or what. And it's the same with liturgy, understood more narrowly as the order of worship when God's people gather. It's not whether we will have a liturgy, it's just which liturgy we will have. I remember a number of years ago reading an article by a Baptist minister who said that on his Sundays off, that he would get one or two a year, he would go to the local Anglican church. And the reason why is he said he loved the liturgy of the church because his own church didn't have any liturgy. He said, "I'm from a non-liturgical background, my church, and so I love to go and have some liturgical worship." And I remember thinking, it's just sadly a false dichotomy It's not whether you will have liturgy or not, it's which liturgy. It's not, it's high liturgy or low liturgy, but it's liturgy. Okay, so that's the first thing. Worship, our liturgy is inescapable. Second is the gospel and worship go together. The gospel and worship go together. We saw that yesterday with Mark's overview of the Reformation of worship. The reformers did not just recover the doctrines of the gospel, they also reformed the worship of the church. Sola fide might have been their immediate concern, but soli deo gloria was their ultimate concern. Which means that if we're going to get serious about the gospel, then we need to get serious about worship, because it's the other side of the coin. Sinclair very kindly wrote the foreword to our book, Reformation Worship, and he used this illustration of the gospel and worship are two sides of the one coin, and if you recover the gospel, then you need to recover the true and pure worship of God. And that means then we need to think about how does the gospel shape our liturgy. So that's the second observation, is the gospel and worship go together. And then third, we worship with all the saints, present and past. So when we gather on the Lord's Day, we gather with Christians across the world, east to west, from the rising of the sun to the setting, to worship God. But we also, in a sense, worship with those from the past. And this was something the magisterial reformers wanted to respect. When they were reforming their liturgies, they didn't just go to the Bible, though the Bible was their final authority, sola scriptura. What they did was they took the liturgy that they had inherited from the ancient church, and which had then been corrupted in the medieval church, and they sought to reform the liturgy they had received, rather than start from scratch. So Luther writes in the preface of his Latin Mass, "Therefore, in the first place, we declare openly that it is not and never has been our intention to abolish utterly the whole formal worship of God, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been vitiated by the most wicked additions, and to show its pious use." Calvin, entitled his Genevan Liturgy, "The Form of Ecclesiastical Prayers According to the Custom of the Ancient Church." And Ludwig Lavater described the practices of Henrik Bullinger's church in Zurich in a similar way. Quote, "As much as possible, as much as possible, it has restored all things to the first and simplest form of the most ancient and indeed apostolic church." That was Lavater speaking about Bullinger's liturgy. In other words, tradition mattered to the reformers. It was, as Pelikan, Jaroslav Pelikan says, "the living faith of the dead," tradition, "the living faith of the dead, not the dead faith of the living." And the reformers were wanting to respect the tradition that they inherited. A couple of things they inherited: the ancient elements of public worship were the Ten Commandments, some reading of the law, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. And they retained these elements, as well as some kind of celebration or Thanksgiving meal in the Lord's Supper. They didn't just chuck out the Mass and have no replacement. They reformed the Mass into the Lord's Supper. They retained these elements because they believed that when the church worshipped on earth, she ought to show her age, one which reached back, not just to the early church fathers with the Apostles' Creed, nor even to Christ with the Lord's Prayer, nor even to Moses and Israel at Sinai with the Ten Commandments, but we could say to Adam and Eve with the sacramental meal, which is what God had always intended. The early church father, Cyprian, said you can no longer have God for your father if you have not the church for your mother. Now, we Protestants get very nervous about a comment like that. But that was Cyprian, and Calvin in his Institutes takes that comment by Cyprian, and he starts to unpack the analogy of the church as our mother. And so we could put it like this: when we worship, we ought to look like the mother from whom we claim to have come. If we're going to claim to be a Christian church that stands in the tradition of the Christian tradition, then we ought to look like we belong in that church, in that stream of tradition. So those are the three introductory points. Worship is inescapable. The gospel and worship go together. And we worship with all the saints, present and past. We worship on the shoulders of those who have worshipped before us. So what I'm going to do now is give you two principles of Christian worship that Mark and I have seen from looking at all of those liturgies, 26 liturgies of the Reformation. I think we have about 10 or 11 principles. I'm going to deal with two, and then Mark will deal with one or two, and then close off the talk. So here's the first principle I want to highlight, and that is that Christian worship is Trinitarian. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Now, I know that's such an obvious point that it barely needs to be stated. And yet, I want to argue that it does need to be stated because much of modern worship is not Trinitarian. I think a lot of modern worship mentions Jesus a lot and only has passing references to the Trinity. I've been in church services like that. I've been at Christian conferences like that. I was at one years ago, an evangelical student conference with about 1,500, 2,000 students. And Jesus, for 5 to 6 days, was front and center, and that was wonderful. The Christology was correct. He was worshipped as the Son of God, and there was hardly a reference to the Father and the Spirit. And the question I want to ask is that Christian worship? Cults mention Jesus a lot and keep Jesus central. Of course, they get their Christology wrong, but they keep Jesus central and they hardly ever mention the Father and the Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves just how much attention is given to the Trinity in our public worship. The liturgies of the Reformation were permeated with references to the triune God. Let me give you three ways that was the case. First, in the prayers. Prayers frequently referred to honouring and magnifying God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they generally followed a Trinitarian pattern. They were made to the Almighty and Everlasting Father in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. Thomas Cranmer's prayer at the beginning of Holy Communion in his 1552 prayer book captures this triadic structure. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You see the lovely Trinitarian structure? Pray to God the Father, references to the Spirit's need, to the help of the Spirit, in order that the name of God might be magnified through Christ Jesus our Lord. Often the prayers in these liturgies were concluded with a Trinitarian formula. It went something like this: through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. So a lot of the prayers in the liturgies ended with that Trinitarian formula. So that's the first way that these liturgies of the Reformation were permeated with the triune God, in the prayers. Second, in the saying of the historic creeds. There's the references in saying those to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll come back to that. And then third, there was the Lord's Supper, which had numerous references to the Trinity. And as we heard yesterday from Mark, Cranmer takes the Gloria Patri, which is, you know, that short Trinitarian hymn, Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. And Cranmer takes that and places it after the Lord's Supper in the 1552. And then, fourth, the benediction was based on 2 Corinthians 13. Some of these liturgies use that, and that is, of course, the Trinitarian benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So from the first prayer to the closing benediction in the Reformation liturgies, there was this constant attention and acknowledgement and praise of the Trinity. There were not isolated references or subtle references to the Trinity. The Trinity was there throughout the whole service. And I think that challenges us in the modern church to reflect carefully and critically of how much attention we give to our triune God in our church services. And here are some practical ways that I think we can incorporate a more concentrated worship of our triune God in the church service. The opening words of the service, this is something that I've seen done really well, something I started to incorporate when I was a minister in Cambridge, and that is that the call to worship can be introduced as let us worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, calls us to his worship through his word. Or some kind of Trinitarian reference as we call people to worship. There's also the apostolic salutation, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more dyadic than triadic, but it's getting there. The opening hymn, this is something I learned from Ian Hamilton when I was working with him in Cambridge. I noticed after a while that every opening hymn at Cambridge Presbyterian had a reference to the Trinity. It was a Trinitarian hymn. And I asked Ian one day, was this deliberate? And he said, yes, it's very deliberate, and I'm glad you noticed it, he said, why do you do that? And he said, well, in the early church, they could hardly pray or sing without it being Trinitarian. And he was wanting to connect, obviously, with that tradition, but also wanting to praise the Trinity. So as well as including a psalm in the church service, I think it's a good discipline to try and include a hymn every service that includes some acknowledgement of the Trinity. Our prayers, as I mentioned earlier, the Reformation prayers were structured in the Trinitarian structure, prayed to the Father through the Son and the Spirit, and then many of them had that conclusion at the end, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised, world without end. Amen. There were also specific Trinitarian hymns, two that I think can be included in our worship. The Gloria Patri. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but just hands up how many of you use or sing the Gloria Patri in your public worship. Okay, yeah, so a few. What about the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah, so I think those two Trinitarian hymns are really helpful points in a service to have a concentrated time of praising God for who he is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They can be placed at different parts in the service. I've seen the Gloria Patri used at the beginning, after the Creed, after the Lord's Supper, and even at the end of the service. And same with the doxology, beginning and end. I've also seen it most commonly used after the offering. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Personally, having experienced that now in the States, and we used the doxology in Cambridge, if it's not there in the service, I really miss it. They're like two little mini high points in the service for me, this burst of Trinitarian doxology. There's also references to the Trinity and the Lord's Supper. I'll leave that to Mark as he deals with the Lord's Supper. And then there is the benedictions. That can either be that we introduce the benediction as receive by faith the blessing of the triune God, or again we use 2 Corinthians 13, which is a Trinitarian benediction. So that's the first principle of Christian worship that we can apply in our different contexts in various ways. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Second, Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered. Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered. And what I am referring to here is the use of an historic creed. The reformers, when they recovered the Bible as the sole and ultimate authority, did not abandon lesser authorities, such as the historic creeds. In fact, they reaffirmed them. It was a succinct way of explaining to people who were illiterate the key tenets of the Christian faith. That was one reason they would say them in church. But more importantly, they would say them because what the reformers wanted to show was that this church, the Reformed Church, the Reformation Church, was not a mistake. It wasn't a splinter group from the true church. Rather, she was part of the true church, standing in the faith through the millennia that had been delivered to the saints. And so for the reformers, it was a way of guarding against heresy and teaching their people to look back to the past and see how the Lord had worked in the past. In recent times, it's become common for some denominations, churches, ministers to believe that the modern church can remain faithful with the Bible only. And of course, we say the Bible alone is God's final authority, but the church has always respected other lesser authorities, and one of them is the saying of the creeds. And again, others say, well, we don't have a creed. But again, that's one of the inescapable realities of life. Just as worship is inescapable, so creeds are inescapable. Because the person who says they don't have a creed has just stated their credo. I believe we have no creeds. Okay, so it's another inescapable reality. And the church has always been a confessing church. We confess our sins, and we also confess our Savior. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. If a church doesn't say a historic creed on a regular basis, then I think it's a bit like a nation that does not remember her war of independence or her fight for freedom, because these creeds were developed and written in the furnace of controversy and heresy, in which the church, under the Lord's sovereign providence and by the Spirit's guidance, came to articulate who God is in himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And almost to a man, the reformers each included a creed in their weekly liturgy. Almost to a man, I can't think of any who didn't. I think it's everyone, certainly everyone in our book did. Those who didn't, we left them out. Yeah. The main creed was the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and Cranmer used the Athanasian Creed. And the content of each creed is simple yet profound. The Apostles' Creed affirms God the Father as omnificent, the creator and maker of all things. His Son, Jesus Christ, is affirmed as the only begotten Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and who from womb to tomb to throne won salvation for us. He is now seated and reigning and will soon return to judge the living and the dead. The Holy Spirit is affirmed as the one who brought into existence the one holy, Catholic, apostolic, and brackets, Pentecostal church, and by whom we enjoy communion with all the saints. The Spirit's also the one who serves as the guarantee of our future resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The Nicene Creed, 381 AD, reaffirms the same beliefs, but it expands on the deity of the Son and the Spirit. The Son is begotten of the world before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In the Athanasian Creed, we have the fullest defense of the Trinity. And if you're wondering where can I find these creeds or get them, some of them are at the back of some of the books on the bookstall. But if you also go to our IPC Church website, there's a page dedicated to the creeds and you can flick through them. We've even flow charted them for you so you could follow the logic of the creeds. And the Athanasian Creed, it's the longest of them all. And it's antithetical in nature. It affirms the truths about the Trinity and it denies falsehoods about the Godhead. Each person of the Trinity is affirmed as being uncreated, incomprehensible, eternal, almighty, God, and Lord. And then there are denials of tritheism interspersed throughout. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three eternals. They are not three uncreated beings. They are not three incomprehensibles, or three almighties, or three gods, or three lords. They are one God in three persons, and three persons in one God. And then it concludes, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. Now, the importance of the creeds for the authors and then for the reformers was that these things were a matter of eternal significance. The Athanasian Creed ended that this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God, Trinity in unity, in Trinity and Trinity in unity, which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you cannot be a Christian. And that is what the authors of the Creed and the Reformers believed, which means the saying of the Creed on the Lord's Day is of real significance. We should stand tall, we should raise our voices, and we should do it with a burning conviction in our hearts. For in that moment we are stating fundamental truths which our lives depend upon. Truths which in the past shook heaven and hell, and which in the future will shake heaven and hell again. So there's an argument or a challenge to include a creed in our public worship. And again, it's not that the reformers did it now and again. It was something done in the weekly worship service. This was alongside the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Some people have asked me after I've spoken in America on the book and lectured a wee bit on it. They said, well, we don't use any creed, so what should we start with and how should we introduce it? And I say to them, well, why don't you start with the Apostles' Creed, just introduce it maybe once a month, then increase that twice a month to weekly, and then stick with the Apostles' Creed for 3 months so that people actually get to memorize it. If you do a different creed every week, then people don't get the chance to actually memorize it. But to do the same creed for a period of, say, 3 months, then you do the Nicene Creed for 3 months, and then you do the Athanasian Creed. And that's where you add about 20 minutes to your church service. What you can do with the Athanasian Creed, and it's on the IPC website, is we've divided it up into five sections. And so you can do a section a week. And then, why not, in the sixth week, actually take 5-6 minutes to stand and say the whole of the Athanasian Creed? When we introduced it at Cambridge Presbyterian, that was the most feedback I've ever had on a church service. And they weren't complaints about the length of the church service. People absolutely loved that creed. It's a beautifully written creed. So, those are the two principles I wanted to highlight. Christian worship is Trinitarian, and Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered. So I'll hand over to Mark for the rest.
Thank you, Johnny. I remember saying the Athanasian Creed in full with a congregation of young people once. It was excellent exercise. It had us very tongue-tied at points. It was a bit of a tongue twister when we got there. But likewise, the sort of feedback, people were genuinely fascinated and very interested in what it was all about. Let me do a few things. Let me just briefly mention that we looked at yesterday the focus on the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a common feature amongst Reformation liturgies. Let me also mention that we focused a little bit yesterday on the written Word, that the services of the Reformation were saturated. I think I used that word, saturated in Scripture. I think that's actually quite helpful for us as a sort of a word to consider how the Word of God is in our services. And we saw a range of how many Bible readings were in a service throughout the Reformation liturgies, four in Cranmer's liturgies, one in others, multiple in others, sung psalms and so forth, woven amongst the prayers and the different statements which the minister read out as he led the service. I think there's something instructive and perhaps challenging for us to think about the Word of God written and what relationship that has to our services. My own tribe, I think it's sometimes a bit of an indictment that we have a very small Bible reading and a very large sermon attached to it, with not a whole lot of other scriptural features throughout the service, mind you, you know, reflected throughout the prayers of the hymns and so forth. But I often think to myself, you know, we have high Anglo-Catholic churches that have four Bible readings every Sunday, and we're the Bible guys. Where are the passages of Scripture in our service? So that's a challenge for me and my tribe and tradition. So incarnate Word, written Word, preached Word. We spoke a little bit about yesterday and the priority of preaching amongst Reformation liturgies. I would assume, I think fairly safely, that we are convinced of the priority of preaching, not merely as explaining the Bible, but preaching the Word of God. That is not less than explaining the Bible and doing incredibly hard yards on the text exegetically as we prepare our sermons, but preaching the Scriptures to the hearts of our hearers. So I'd encourage you to maintain in that and don't take any steps back from that. Keep that as a priority. Don't let it slip. Let me say something about the visible Word. Undergirding the significant theological debates between the Lutheran and Reformed camps over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and the intramural debates over the Lord's Supper amongst the Reformed camp itself, was a universal agreement on the importance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Reformation worship entailed two different kinds of service: service of the Word and service of the Lord's Supper. And while they were often distinct, well, they were distinct, they were often inseparable. Indeed, often the service of the Word naturally led into the service of the sacrament. And that is to say that the Lord's Supper was not hastily whacked on the end of the service of the Word. It was an attack on, an afterthought, something we've got to rush through really quickly. And that, I think, is a practice and a challenge to many modern evangelical churches. Rather, the Reformers understood that the Lord's Supper was of great pastoral importance. It was an invaluable means of grace and equal in importance to the service of the Word. For the Lord's Supper was not only a sign of Christ's body broken and his blood shed, it was a means of spiritual strengthening through the same Lord Jesus in the Holy Spirit's power. The differing approaches to the frequency of communion didn't necessarily reflect different understandings of its importance. It's perhaps best seen in those wonderfully rich words that we reflected a bit on yesterday in those services of the Lord's Supper. They're carefully crafted words reflecting on the Lord's passion and death, climaxing in various forms of distribution and finding their denouement in the gentle and really heartfelt words of post-communion praise. The liturgies of the Reformation intended for there to be a profound meeting with Christ at his table. And the spiritual profundity of encountering Christ in the supper was really well captured by many of the reformers, and I think a lovely set of reflections by Archbishop Cranmer, who said, "Our Saviour Christ has not only set forth things most plainly in his holy word that we may hear them with our ears, but he has also ordained one visible sacrament of spiritual regeneration in water and another visible sacrament of spiritual nourishment in bread and wine, to the intent that as much as is possible for man, we may see Christ with our eyes, smell him at our nose, taste him with our mouths, touch him with our hands, and perceive him with all our senses. For as the word of God preached puts Christ into our ears, so likewise these elements of water, bread, and wine joined to God's word do, after a sacramental manner, put Christ into our eyes, mouths, hands, and all senses." I wonder if we would say that. Because that sort of effective and affective words, I think, really challenge the modern minister to reflect on the importance of the Lord's Supper, particularly for those in our care. If the Supper of the Lord presents Christ to his people with such pastoral profundity, to all our senses, as Cranmer says, or as John Hooper says, a visible word which preaches peace between God and man, then why would any church minimise this pastoral ministry by neglecting or limiting the practice of the Lord's Supper? To the command of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed to take and eat, drink and remember, is as relevant for today in the modern church as it was to the small apostolic church that met for the Last Supper. I mean, personally, I would encourage you to consider not just the importance of the Lord's Supper itself, but also the way in which you celebrate it. I don't know the history of the IPC, and I don't presume to know your churches or their particular needs, and I don't particularly want to prescribe anything in certain depth or detail, but I would strongly encourage you to just consider how well your church understands the theology of the Lord's Supper. I'd encourage you to help your people prepare for the Lord's Supper by being in love and charity with one another. I'd encourage you to consider the pastoral effect of the manner in which you distribute the bread and the wine. And I would strongly encourage you to remember not just the solemnity of the Lord's Supper, but the joy of the Lord's Supper. I think that is really, really, really important. In fact, one of the things I a bit of a hobby horse, you know, I sort of think, why did the Anglo-Catholics, capture that word Eucharist? It should be our word. As we know in the Greek, Eucharisto means I thank, I praise. That should be our word. I'm not encouraging us to use it necessarily. I don't think that would be particularly helpful. But that's the point. It's a praise. They should have praise and joy and thanksgiving along with the solemnity and seriousness of encountering Christ. A couple of other things we touched on and are mentioned in the book, that the Reformers' liturgies had serious and studied prayer all throughout. The confessions that were used are marvellous in terms of their thoughtfulness, their detail, the way they apply a bit of a scalpel to our heart in places, and the way that the declarations of forgiveness and the forms of absolution used really bring home the forgiveness of Christ and lift up our hearts to him. I'd really encourage you to think about confessions, what you say, how you do it, and how you gently show people the forgiveness of Christ afterwards and console them, knowing the promise of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. We also see prayers wonderfully used in the services throughout the Reformation, just general prayers of thoughtfulness, carefully crafted prayers seriously studied prayers. Now, a lot of the prayers, I mentioned a few in the Reformation liturgies, which were allowed space for extemporary prayer, that is, for the minister to pray not on a particularly not a particular written form, but to pray as the, I think John Knox as one says, as the Spirit, I'm not sure if he used the word leads him, but to pray in an extemporary manner. There's something to be said for that, and that presupposes, I think, a genuine thoughtfulness and on behalf of the minister, and requires on behalf of the minister a real depth of understanding of the scriptures and living with the scriptures in one's heart, walking in step with the Spirit. I really would encourage you, if that is the way to go with extemporary prayers, to make them studied in the scriptures. In the intercessions that are used throughout the Reformation liturgies, one of the things that I was really struck looking at them by was the way in which that they weren't simply focused on the congregation's needs alone. They were focused on all manner of things. And I think that's helpful too. It helps us to remember to pray for numerous other things going on outside of the four walls of our church building. And what about preparation on behalf of the minister themselves? I noticed throughout the Reformation liturgies that the minister really takes charge of what happens in the service. There's a responsibility of the minister as an ordained minister of the word and sacrament to ensure that all things are done in a biblical fashion. One of the things that Johnny and I both notice is when it comes to the music throughout the church services, the minister sees that part of his responsibility to be a minister of the word. He doesn't, even in some of the services which have choral aspects and choir masters, the minister doesn't absolve himself of the responsibility of that part of his ministry. So for those churches which have music ministers, I would encourage you to seriously consider that as part of your word ministry, and to not neglect an interest in what takes place there, but to see that as a vital part, the singing of the Lord's praises and psalms, hymns and spiritual songs as part of your ministry of the word, even though you include and encourage others in on that to use their expertise. There's a number of things we could carry on about, and you might have questions and there'll be question time. But this talk through Johnny and myself is basically an encouragement for us who stand in the tradition of the Reformation to worship like we do. It's not to suggest or encourage that we get in a time machine and try to go back to the 16th century. We couldn't if we tried, and we shouldn't try. But the Reformers' insistence on the principle of intelligibility really counters that kind of desire. The saying of the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer or the creeds in 16th century phraseology today is nothing more than archaism grounded in sentimentalism. And it actually only further distances the modern church from the wisdom of the Reformation itself. So what do we mean by worshipping in the tradition? Simply put, we mean the biblical liturgical elements that were passed down from the ancient church through the medieval church and which were then refined by the reformers according to the scriptures should be once again and hereafter integral to our Christian worship. Sometimes we get a little bit nervous about the phrase traditional worship. But we've got to make that distinction that Johnny brought up of Yaroslav Pelikan, the distinction between tradition and traditionalism. Yaroslav helpfully noted in a lecture, and if you haven't got into Yaroslav Pelikan, you must, he's fascinating. He was a Lutheran who became Orthodox and wrote a nice five-volume thing on the development of doctrine. Now, he's not quite on our team, but gee, he's helpful. He says this in one of his lectures, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And, he continues, "I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name." In other words, Tradition's not the problem. Traditionalism is. And the two aren't the same. When it comes to Christian worship, according to tradition, not traditionalism, then there ought to be a certain fixed regularity to it. And this is because the church, through the passage of time, has heard God's call to worship through his word, has praised the triune God, prayed the Lord's Prayer, read his word in public, had it proclaimed, participated at the Lord's table, and been dismissed with a benediction. Why would we not want these elements to regularly feature in our worship? There are ways to provide variety regarding these elements themselves, but they ought to be reasonably fixed. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, there was a special advantage to experiencing the same corporate worship every week. He says, every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive the sacrament, or repent, or supplicate, or adore, and it enables us to do these things best, if you like, it works best, when, through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service will be one in which we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. So the problem with liturgical novelty is that, in the words of Lewis again, it fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about the worship is a different thing from worshipping. All liturgical reform, at the end of the day, proves its worth by demonstrating whether it's concerned more with a beautiful saviour than with a beautiful service. That's important. It's also a bit of a false dichotomy. It ought to be avoided a little bit. However, at the same time, for those who seek liturgical reform today, particularly, I think, for younger evangelicals, and there's a bit of a novelty or possible faddishness in some of this direction, it's really important. There's a warning which is necessary. Because the Reformation, which has the goal simply of returning to certain forms of worship from another era, will in the end avail nothing. It will spiritually ossify the congregation, for it is mere traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. But Reformation, which has the goal of lifting people's hearts to God the Father through his Son, by his word and sacrament, in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, avails much. That is Christian worship in the tradition of the Christian church. It's the living faith of the dead, and it serves the good of God's people to the glory of God's name. And that's the kind of worship that we're humbly suggesting that we would all do very well to pursue. I think, Johnny, do you want to come up and do some questions? And then perhaps you can close it off in prayer afterwards.
Yep. So, any questions for Mark or myself from either of the three talks? Ian.
Yes. We, in the course of looking at these liturgies, found a number of services for baptism and services for holy matrimony. And we decided the book was already long enough and we left them out. However, that wasn't entirely your question. You wanted me to say something about baptism and services. I'm most familiar with the English situation, with the English Reformation. And there was a baptism would could take place throughout the week, any day of the week. There were church services all throughout the week, and it wasn't private, although there was provision for different kinds of baptism. But predominantly it was done in the midst of a group of gathered Christians, not necessarily the Sunday congregation, but it very well did take place additionally on Sundays. But I don't think it took place in the midst of the service. It had its own service, which would have taken place afterwards. But that's just an explanation of the English Reformation situation, and I wouldn't want to comment too much more beyond that. There'd be others here who would know more than I.
I'll come to you next, yep. Yeah, we were going to include a picture of Calvin with some puppets, but we thought that would just break too many people's hearts. Yeah, do you want to talk about the after the church service thing?
Sure. There are others here who probably know different places in the Reformation with respect to this question far better than I would. What we found in a number of the liturgies is reference to classes for catechism, which would take place directly afterwards for the children. Whether the children were there or not in the service, in the liturgies themselves, there's no particular specification there. But would we expect to see that there in the printed liturgies? I don't think so, necessarily. That's not to say that they weren't there. That's just to say there's no evidence in the liturgies for them being there. We also have to remember, I suppose, that the way that people worshipped back then was different to the way that people worship today in terms of their norms. They didn't get in the car, drive 10 kilometres to get to church. They lived in small villages and parishes, and church services were not just held on Sundays, they're held all throughout the week. And so people would go to more than one service, they'd go to different services, different family members would go to different services. Sometimes on a Sunday, you might find one member of the family representing the family at the church service. So, in that more agrarian culture, you've got different patterns of worship, and that would affect the way whole families went to church. It's not quite as easy as just sort of mapping on today's practices onto the 16th century context. And that would have affected the way that children were involved in worship. But I think also the other way we've got to think about worship back then is that I can say this as a Sydney, you get a laugh, all of life. And it was. Because they lived in that sort of village lifestyle, what you did during the week was observable to other people, and people knew each other's children. If there were issues of church discipline, you really had to get it right with Joe Bloggs down the road, because you're going to see him in a couple of days. So that would have affected the way that children were involved in the life of that parish's worship. This is really kind of non-answer, but just drawing some lines to some of the dynamics that would have been involved and affect that question.
Luther, in one of his liturgies, I think it's the German Mass, has a section on how to educate children. Now, it's not directly related to in the service. Mm. It has this great illustration about giving them little pennies and giving them the German currency. And depending on how much they memorise, it's a creed and a confession and things like that. And we were talking yesterday with Sinclair about Calvin, who did have a service for children straight after his service where he catechized them. And I think in Bullinger's or Lavater's there's some reference to children, something similar to that.
Butzer.
Yep. Yeah, I'll answer your second question first. Yes, some churches today, Reformed churches, like to do a section from the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. I think that's good. It's a good practice. It educates the congregation, keeps the focus on God and his work of salvation. I do want to actually say that I still think there should be an historic creed, and the emphasis being on historic, that there were these moments in history where the church confessed her faith. And with using the Westminster Confession or Shorter Catechism, you don't get a statement in a paragraph of the whole Christian faith. So I think there's a case for saying it should be a creed. As regards the regulative principle, I don't think it contradicts it, but I'm not sure exactly why.
One thought would be the German Palatinate liturgy, and the way that was conducted would often have, because that, you know, that the Heidelberg liturgy, catechism was merely part of the Palatinate church order, the Kirchenordnung, which got put together, okay, and the Palatinate church liturgy was another part of that big church order, okay. So part of the Palatinate church liturgy was built in such a way as to have the Heidelberg Catechism taught within the service, in addition to the historic creeds. Maybe that's a little bit helpful.
And I think just an historical point is, you know, Calvin doesn't call it the regulative principle, but he is big on we worship according to Scripture, and yet he sung the Apostles' Creed. So if Calvin can do it. There was a question over here. Yep.
I heard some rumbling afterwards. Can you elaborate on the rumbling?
Yeah. Was it the sisters rumbling? The women? Yes, a few people have mentioned that to me. So in my biblical theology, I was saying that what we have on the macro structure, we have Adam, we have Israel in the wilderness at Peor, and we have Solomon, each being led astray by women. Now, that wasn't a comment on women in general. In each case, you have foreign women, and Eve, at the point where she leads Adam astray, has changed sides. She's on the side of the serpent, having eaten, having listened, obeyed, and eaten. I don't think the fall occurs at that point, but she has changed sides, and so you could say she's a foreigner in that sense. But the responsibility lay with the men. It's not really a comment about the women. The women at Peor are foreigners. The women that lead Solomon astray are foreign women. But it's not really a comment about them, though they do lead them astray. It's that the man, Adam, Israel's men, and Solomon, fail to be men in that sense and fail to lead and not be led astray, but instead be more like a Boaz who brings Ruth in, who is a foreigner, and actually brings them into the covenant family, into the true worship of God. So you have in the Bible numerous women who are, there's that lovely Hebrew phrase of Ruth, Isha Chayil, the worthy woman. And you have Rahab and Ruth and other women in the scriptures who are not a bad influence on men. They're actually a very good influence on men. So it wasn't a comment in general about women, but it was trying to show the pattern. And then think about it with Christ at the well with a Samaritan woman, with a foreigner. And here finally we have a man who leads her in worship rather than being led into alternative worship. So that's really the point I was just trying to make. And Christ is the true man who actually takes the responsibility where Adam, Israel, and Solomon failed. So that's helpful.
Nope.
Okay.